If you turn with me, please, to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning. If you've done any study in the book of 1 Corinthians, you'll see very, very shortly that there are a lot of problems that existed in the Corinthian church. Frankly, in the ministry for 46 years, going on 50 years now, I've had my share of problems that exist in the church, and it's because it's made up of people. Where you have people who are sinners in churches, then there are automatically going to be difficulties that arise, not just the struggles that we have physically and mentally as we try to serve the Lord, but also selfishness and misunderstandings between members and all those things do arise occasionally in the church. And I'm sure that that never happens here at Clear Springs Church. We all just get along fine and everything just moves along greatly in the church. But the Corinthian church, I heard Sonny Powell say one time that there were 11 major problems in the church, and I've never made an official count, but I would I guess it's at least that many, if not more, with the Corinthian church. This is a church that if in the old days of the Primitive Baptist, and I don't know about today, it would have already been declared non-fellowship with, and they would have cut them off and said, well, you are not a Primitive Baptist. I mean, come on. They were at non-resurrectionism in the Corinthian church. That's death sentence, in the old Baptist church, right? So, but Paul considered them to be a church and addressed it as a church to the church that is at Corinth. And he had an affection for the Corinthian church, having been present at the church, and the Apostle Paul had a desire to save them as a church, and you see that he wrote a second letter commending them on the corrections that they had made and the errors that had gone forth. Paul was very thankful for this church, but they had a division, which was the first problem that he mentioned that was in the church, and the division happened to be over ministers. And most problems that have ever occurred in my experience with all my years in the ministry have really not been from the average members of the church. It's been between personalities that exist between the ministers. No amens are necessary. I know this is true. It has been because of selfishness and pride have lifted up some of those that claim to be the leaders of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they pull the Lord's people in different directions, which is absolutely true. And I can verify it by many, many examples that I could give you, but I won't now. But the church was divided over the ministers. It says in verse 12 of the first chapter, he says, now this I say unto every one of you that saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I of Cephas, which was the Apostle Peter, and I of Christ. What they were saying was, Paul's my preacher. He's the great intellect. He's one that was in the law, and God graciously delivered him from the law into grace, and he's my preacher. And some said, well, I'm of Apollos. If you read about Apollos in the Acts of the Apostles, Apollos was an eloquent speaker. So they were attracted to his eloquence, apparently, at least in partial, they were drawn toward his eloquence in speech. Some said, I'm of Cephas, Peter. And what they were saying was, well, see, those two other guys are newcomers. I'm an old line Primitive Baptist. I go back to Peter, the Apostle Peter, the original apostle. You see how people think? They still think this way, by the way. And I have Christ. Some of them say none of them is good enough. None of these other guys. But if Christ here was here, he'd be my preacher, you know. And so they're all divided over different methods and situations to do with the ministry. Then Paul asks, in his dialectic rhetoric as he addresses these problems, he says, is Christ divided? That means when dialectic is when you ask a question and then answer the question in a correct manner. He said, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And the answer to all that would be no. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. I'm really glad I only baptized a minimum number of you, lest you say the Apostle Paul's been baptized. I was baptized in the name of the Apostle Paul, you know. So he says, lest I should, so any of you should say that I am baptized in my own name. I baptized also the house of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. And that's exactly my stature. Some of the ministers that I'm friends with have a log of their baptisms. I couldn't tell you who I baptized over the years. It's been a lot of folks, but to tell you, once in a while somebody will come to me and say, you know, you baptized me, and I wouldn't be able to. Well, of course, sometimes I can't remember my name. So, but anyway, I won't be able to remember, but I'll just have to trust their memory on that. For Christ, verse 17 is where we wanted to get. For Christ sent me not to baptize. My main goal in the ministry is not to baptize. Is not to claim, well, I baptized so many folks. I've heard ministers brag to each other about how many people they've baptized in their ministry. There's nothing but pride that would cause a person to be seeking accolades as because of who they baptized. Guess what? The better question is, you baptized them, right? But who saved them? It was the Lord Jesus Christ that saved them. He deserves the accolades, right? That's what we believe, right? For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words. Now that doesn't mean that we shouldn't educate ourselves about what the Word of God teaches. But not stressing the wisdom of words. Showing people how eloquent that we are, and that we can articulate our English language and enamor the Lord's people with how well we can speak. And I've known many ministers that were like that. It was a brother over in Austin, Texas, that was the most eloquent in prayer I ever heard. And when he got preached, he was a professor in college, and he could speak like nobody's business, but he had a humble spirit. And he never used it to try to wow everybody. He just was like that. And when he would pray, wow, I wish I could pray like that. And when he would speak, man, if I could just articulate things the way he does, I'd be a lot better preacher. But the main thing is that the dear brother didn't stress that. It was just part of him. But what I'm talking about is somebody who does it for the accolades. He said, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of non-effect. Let me tell you what that don't mean, Brother Randy. That don't mean because I don't preach it right, you ain't going to get saved. Aren't you glad we don't believe that? I don't know if I've mentioned this yet to you since I've been here, but I believe in God's sovereign grace and that he saves his people by his sovereign grace and he draws his people to him by his sovereign grace and he's going to take them to heaven based upon his sovereign grace and void of any of the works of man. We do not believe in salvation by works of any sort. Amen?
Amen.
Now, you can't amen that when there's something wrong with you right there, right? Paul says, I didn't come to preach the gospel to you with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now, I want you to remember yesterday, I gave you an example of a little kid that was focused on the preaching of the gospel and preaching of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe it didn't understand all the implications of what was being said, but it had an effect upon him. The cross of Christ in the gospel had an effect upon him. And I want you to understand, as a pastor, I am trying by God's grace to have an effect on the Lord's people. Well, you're just preaching that on purpose. Well, yes, I surely am. I'm preaching on discipline. Well, I'm preaching that on purpose. I'm preaching on the doctrines of grace so you'll understand what they are and not depart from them. There's enough error in the world that we need to be cautious of, that we need to adhere to the pure, simple doctrines of grace whereby we're saved and whereby we'll be in heaven with the Lord forever. Amen. That's a glorious thing to hold on to, isn't it? And the cross of Christ, the preaching of the cross, is designed to have an effect on the Lord's people. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. If we're in disobedience, the effect ought to be we ought to return to obedience. If we're going astray, the effect should be to cause us to not go astray. If we've been listening to too many radio preachers, or too many YouTube preachers, you know, I'm kind of talking to myself right now. I listen to way too many YouTube sermons, you know, but hopefully I've been ingrained enough in my life with what we believe that they're not. In fact, I'm ashamed to say, if you were with me in the quietness of my living room when I'm watching YouTube, one of those guys get off track, I yell at him most of the time. I mean, I do. I yell at him. He can't hear me, but I'm yelling at him because I don't like when they dishonor my Lord Jesus Christ, taking a little bit of credit for salvation. Let me tell you, friends, we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and deserve no credit for salvation. We don't even have a little bit of a credit that we deserve. The only, when we get to heaven, I heard a preacher say one time, when we get to heaven, it's going to be an old Baptist song that we're singing. And for thou was worthy, for thou was slain, and there's redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. Sounds like an old Baptist song to me. That doesn't give any credit to man, does it? So the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Folks that are non-believers think it's a big waste of time. On a beautiful day like this, oh yeah, we could be out playing golf, or we could be maybe out shooting quail, or we could be doing something in a worldly sense of interest, that our own personal interest. But it really wouldn't be housed up with a bunch of old fogey looking people. Sorry, folks. Some of us look dignified. but with a bunch of old fogey looking folks and singing old hymns out of a hymnal and hearing a preacher get up and get loud and acting ridiculous, preaching out of an antiquated book that we don't believe to begin with. It's total foolishness to somebody who's not born of the Spirit of God to be doing what we're doing. It is foolishness unto them. And he says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. I'll tell you, friend, you want to flip my switch? Preach about the work of Christ. Tell me it's all of him. Show me how it's none of me. That'll flip my switch, folks. That will get me going. It'll make me be able to make it all through the next week until we meet again and hear it all over again. All with the same old fogey people, all singing the old antiquated songs, hearing the same gospel from the same antiquated book that they don't like, and over and over and over again. And all these years, I rejoiced in it, and you cannot convince me that we don't believe the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. I believe that God has granted us a special measure of grace as a people, and we ought to be thankful for it. So, the preaching of the cross to them that perish foolishness, but unto us that are saved, it's the power of God. Amen? Amen? It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Sounds to me like the Apostle Paul don't care much for the wise. Now, he's probably not talking about he's not talking about individuals that are just smart and have wisdom. He's talking about people that are majoring on wisdom and stressing it and putting it in your face. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Had not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For after that, the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom, knew not God. But notice this. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. You say, well, what you going to do with that, preacher? I'm going to preach it just like it's written. He says in the verse, excuse me, I'm back in Mississippi and I found out why I left Mississippi. The allergies. Sorry. It says, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, he's not talking about preaching being foolish. In fact, I don't like foolish preaching. I'm not one that's facetious when it comes to the things of God. I don't. I mean, things are obviously comical sometimes just because of their very nature. But to be doing it on purpose in order to gain a crowd, or doing it on purpose so y'all will like me better, I'm not going to do that. But here, he said the foolishness of preaching that he's talking about is how the people that are non-believers perceive the preaching. They perceive it as foolishness. They look at what Paul's doing and say, look at this ridiculous guy. He left a perfectly good place in the Sanhedrin court, left the Jews. He had a reputation, and look at him. He just destroyed himself, and everything he's saying is stupid because we don't believe in this Christ that he's been preaching. And they think that it's foolishness. I don't. I think it's awesome, my friends. If I didn't think it was awesome, you think I'd be in Mississippi, away from my home church, trying to preach the gospel? It's not foolish. It is glorious that a Lord would love me with an everlasting love, and that he would condescend to this earth and take upon the flesh without sin
and endure what he endured on Calvary and give his life up, yield up the ghost, and then go into the tomb and spend 3 days and 3 nights in the tomb and arise victorious over it. I tell you, friends, that makes me rejoice. It's not foolish to me because I know I'm going to go see him one day. How about you? Can you wait? It's almost, I wish you'd get up a bus to go today, don't you? He says, the preaching of the cross, it pleased God to, by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The saving is bringing the gospel and letting you know what's been done for you. I'm going to get to a text that proves that in just a minute. I'm going to go to a text and try to preach out of that. And in just a minute, we'll show you what this actual text is talking about. But he says, to save them which believe. And by the way, that word believe right here, pistuo in the Greek, is a present active participle. Now, what that means is, if you wrote it in English, most of the time you'd write it with an ing. You know, some people know what participles are. If you've forgotten, I had to look it up myself. But a present active means a person who is believing right now. The person who's already believing. The person who is already believing needs to be saved from things. In Paul's letter, same letter, 15th chapter. I'm going to be careful here with this chapter right here, but I want you to notice in 15th chapter, first verse. Notice, please. Now, Paul's about to deal with the doctrine of the resurrection. And he starts off by saying, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you've received, and wherein you stand." Now you understand that by that verse, that these are established members of the Corinthian church. Okay? They have shown evidence of grace, and they've been baptized as members of the Corinthian church. We're not talking about dead alien sinners here. We're not talking about people that are not born again. We're talking about born again children of God that are showing evidence of grace by being present members of the Corinthian church. We're not talking about other folks, because I'm going to show you also in just a minute that the gospel never has been designed to bring one from death and sin to a life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, please. He says, so these are established members. Verse 2. By which also you are saved, if you keep in memory that which I preached unto you, lest you believed in vain. Did you know your salvation is only lasts as long as you're able to keep it in memory? Let me tell you, folks, I'm in a world of hurt. My memory's sitting on that pew right there. Are you getting what I'm saying? Does your wife remember for you, Brother Bear Hill? She does, doesn't she? And it's a good thing sometimes, right? Well, I'll tell you, friends, the memory is frail. That's true. But sometimes God's people can get caught up in stuff. Now, that's probably not a surprise. Involved in stuff, work. Involved with family matters, children, grandchildren, conflicts in life with your job or some other things. And it can dominate our minds to the point where we begin to forget the good things that we've read and been preached to about in the Word of God. Does that ever happen? It does, and I know it does. I'm speaking to folks who know what I'm talking about. If you have lived life, you know what I mean. That we, friends, sometimes get involved with the cares of life to the point where we begin to forget about our place in this whole scheme of salvation. Now, sometimes we need to be preached to. No, we need to be preached to often. And we need to be saved from despondency often. We need to be saved from discouragement often. And when he's talking about by which also you're saved if you keep in memory, if we keep the memory of what he's about to teach about the resurrection of the dead, and that God has raised from the dead, Christ has raised from the dead, and he's coming back to get us. If we'll keep that in our minds, then we won't get despondent and we won't get discouraged, and it saves us from the struggles of life. Just as simple as that. Brother Steve, you make it sound so easy. Listen, friends, I've lived life too. I know it's not easy. I know it's a struggle, but I know where the solution is. What I need to do when I'm discouraged is get in the Bible and begin to study it all over again, and then I get up and preach to the Lord's people. Do you know that preachers preach to themselves too? Oh, yeah. Somebody told me that at Bethany the other day. I can tell when you're preaching to yourself. I hope so. Because I get feedback from the congregation. I do. That's why I like Brother and Sister Sumlin in there. They respond to the preaching, and I can see his head. I can see his old bald head shaking. I know he's getting it, and I feed from it. And from the truths that I preach to the Lord's people about a risen Lord, they thrill my soul. They make me want to be with them. What about you? And it saves me from the discouragements of life. That's what Paul's talking about. By which also we are saved to keep in memory that which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. So back in our text, he says, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but unto us that are called, that's the same called, is over in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, whom they did predestinate, he also called, that's the same calling, and he says here, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. To the Lord's people in the preaching of the gospel, we're designed to not take the book, The Doctrine of Predestination, which I love dearly. Believe it with all of my heart. We'll defend it to the death, I trust. But it's not made to be used as a club to beat folks with. It's made to show the Lord that in his infinite wisdom, he decided to do this long before the world ever was, and determined to do it. Amen? Amen? Amen. Amen. Now, the secret text that I was going to, if you go with me, it's not a secret text, I'm just kidding. If you go with me over to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1. The young preacher Timothy was having some struggles. The Apostle Paul, the grand Apostle Paul, because of his defense of the gospel, had been beaten, had been in prison, was struggling with fighting with the Jews that hated him, and then the pagan people of the Asian groups of churches trying to kill him, and eventually ended up in prison in Rome. We all know the history of the Apostle Paul. And Timothy looks, he's looking at his mentor and seeing the struggles of the Apostle Paul, and has become discouraged in his ministry. And it's easy. Brother David, it's easy for young men to get discouraged. It was eaten. I don't get as discouraged as I used to. I mean, I hide it better. But I don't get as discouraged as I used to, because when I was a young fella, I had way more fire in my bones maybe than I do right now. And, I was one of those guys that wanted the church to be in revival, and I wanted them to be in revival right now. And I found out it wasn't happening. It happens slowly, as the Lord's will. The Apostle Paul is trying to encourage this young man to not be discouraged. And so he says about himself in verse 8, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." Now, the testimony of our Lord is what I've been preaching to you this morning so far, and what Brother David and other ministers that come here, that we preach to you the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, of what he's accomplished and what he's left for us and how he's blessed us. And it's a wonderful testimony, isn't it? "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony." So evidently, Timothy might have the thoughts that bearing testimony with the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what you're going to get. You're going to get persecuted. You're going to be in prison. You're going to be beaten with stripes. And maybe even questioning whether to continue on. But what does Paul say to him? "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." He's a prisoner for preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying, don't be ashamed of me. "But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel." Now, that's a part of this right here that maybe there's not a tremendous understanding in our generations. You know, from the generation that I can remember with Clear Springs Church, you know, we've not had a generation whereby we have been had guns pointed at us and told us, "You can't meet. If you show up down here, we're going to kill you, or we're going to burn you at the stake." We've not had that. He says here, be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. There may be some indications of it if maybe you're fired from your job because you refuse to work on Sunday, or have other struggles that are like that, where they put you in conflict with serving the Lord Jesus Christ, and they put you in conflict and you have to stand up for the Lord and do what's right, and it hurts you, maybe it hurts you financially, maybe it makes you struggle in this life. That is an affliction, and we do have those. But we don't have persecution, thank the Lord. But I do believe it's coming. I'll just say that in passing. "To be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." That is, you let the power of God guide you through the afflictions. Let the power of God give you strength for the struggles that are ahead. How you do that, Brother Steve? You get on your knees. That's time to spend on your knees, getting calluses on your knees, praying to the Lord. "Lord, there's something before me that I can't fix. Would you please help me?" And our gracious Lord will come to your aid. Now, remember, when you're praying and you're praying for help in struggles like that, remember the Lord works on his own time schedule, not necessarily on yours. So you have to be patient and wait, and the Lord at the right time. Because, you know, the Lord is, he knows the end from the beginning. Just in a little small example, if you go over, I think it's in Luke's account of the birth of the Lord, it said that Caesar Augustus demanded that the whole world be taxed. You know, you might read over that and say, "Well, that's interesting. Wonder why that's in there." Well, there's nothing in the Bible that's there by mistake. You do know, right? Could have demanded the whole world be taxed. Now, what that meant was, is that everybody had to return to their own home place where they were born and pay taxes in the area where they were born, where they were a native to. Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth, 80 miles from there. Guess where they had to go in order to pay their taxes? Bethlehem Ephratah, as Micah says in Micah chapter 6. They had to go all the way down and return to their home place to pay their taxes. Like, isn't it interesting that if, interesting, isn't it, that if Caesar Augustus had not declared that all the world be taxed, the scripture would have been broken, because Mary and Joseph would have not been in the place where the Bible says they were going to be when Jesus was born. The scripture would have been broken. But did you notice that when he did that, they had to go back to the very place that the Bible already foretold that the Christ was going to be born, in Bethlehem Ephratah. Let me tell you, friends, just in case you're wondering, we don't believe in absolute predestination of all things, but we do believe in a God that does orchestrate things and does things according to his own purpose and his own will. And if he answers your prayer now, God bless him and praise the Lord. If he waits a while until something happens that he's waiting to happen in your life or somebody else's life to fix the problem that you have, then praise God, hallelujah, amen. Right? Then he says, be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Now here's the good part. Now I think the other part was good too. Amen. Isn't it good to know that God does bless us and he cares for us in all of our needs? And then he refers to the Lord by saying who. The antecedent to who would be God, who hath saved us. Now, I've used the Greek word a couple of times in here, and I don't do it to brag. I don't do it for that. I do it to try to pull something out of it that would just accentuate maybe what the point I'm trying to make. But you don't have to go to any other language except this one to know what past tense is. Who hath saved us? It's the aorist tense if you want to go look it up. If you're a Greek aficionado and you want to go look it up, that's the aorist tense, and it's a past completed action. Never need to be repeated. But he says, who hath saved us? And does anybody misunderstand that word? Hath saved us. He's talking to him and Timothy and whoever else is reading this epistle. He's talking to you too. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling. Let me describe to you what a holy calling is. It's not my calling. It's not my voice. John 5:25, it says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. That calling that all of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have received is a holy calling, and it is the calling of the Son of God himself when he calls us from death and sin to a life in the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls us from the world into his kingdom. Isn't it glorious? Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling. And Paul just can't resist. You know, he believes in grace. He's like us. If he has an opportunity to press it in a little bit further that it's grace, he does it. Watch this. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. See, to show you how consistent Paul is, you know, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, he says, according as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us in the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. He's saying the same thing in this portion of this verse in different words. Paul is very consistent in the doctrines of grace everywhere he teaches them, and I glory in it. What about you? He says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. He did it this way because he wanted to. And grace, which was given us in Christ before the world began. It was all purposed in Christ, in covenant, before the world was ever created. He decided it. He put it into motion. And in covenant, made the promise before the world ever was, before the world began, as it says in this text. But now notice in verse 10, but is now made manifest, excuse me, by our Savior Jesus Christ. All the things that were purposed before the world was, before the world began, came into fruition when Christ appeared. He came to do everything that was decided. That's why this text is a direct parallel to Ephesians chapter 1. He says, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. That's kind of hard to understand sometimes if we don't understand the legality of the term. There's a legal aspect of this. Let me give you an example. The Emancipation Proclamation that was produced back, you know, during the Civil War was the proclamation to free those that were slaves in that time. And it commanded that they were free. But there still were slaves, and still slavery existed through the Civil War and sometime even later. But eventually, it came to an end. It was legally abolished when the Emancipation Proclamation was signed and all of that. That's kind of what we're talking about right here. Because I know you all know, are very familiar with this side of the church over here. Somebody told me, Brother Steve, I believe it's Brother Ott, told me that a lot of people that you knew when you were a kid and were here are now, that were here in the church, are now still here at the church. They're just over here in the church. That's right. So we are very aware of the fact that death is still real. And you and I are all approaching it pretty fast. And just so you'll know, when you get my age, we're more noticeable about it. We look in the mirror, we remember, very, very easy. We're not going to live forever. But I'll tell you this, it could be if the Lord comes today. And it'd be okay if he came today, amen? If he came today, it'd be, oh my goodness, wouldn't it be wonderful? I quit preaching right now, I guarantee you. Yes, sir. Amen, brother. Amen. But anyway, let me get back to my text. He hath abolished death. So when Christ rose from the dead, legally death was abolished. The legal work of abolishing death was done. And when he rose for us, for our justification, as the text has been quoted. And it declares, when he rose from the dead, that declared everything that he accomplished on Calvary was true, and was going to come to pass. Because it proved he was God, and what he said, he was as good as his word, right? So he abolished death. Makes us put a different light when we go to a funeral. I preached my mother's funeral. Some people ask me, how did you do that, Brother Steve? How did you do that? Well, I also preached my brother's. I didn't get to preach my sister's funeral, but I did preach most of my siblings' funeral. And so, how did you do that? Because I believe what this says. I said, death is just... What did I say this yesterday? Paul says to the brethren, I will not have you ignorant concerning them which are asleep. Remember that text I ran by you yesterday? Sleep is a temporary condition. And those folks out there, they may have been out there for a long time, but it's still temporary. Because when the Lord comes, friends, out they're coming. Just as sure as I'm standing here, out they're coming, according to the promise of God. Abolish death. I'll get past it, I promise. And hath brought life and immortality into being through the gospel. Come on, Brother David. Say no, I don't say that. Y'all probably heard it enough. You know that's not what it says. It brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I was preaching in southern Illinois one time. Southern Iowa one time. And it was a church. It's 15 miles to a loaf of bread in this place. Kind of like that here, right? That's no knock on y'all. I tell you, I'm glad wherever old Baptists meet together, to tell you the truth. But, talk about it. This was in the 80s. And way out in the country, and they didn't have a light out in the parking lot. So, preaching was over that night where I was preaching, and we all were making our way to the cars. And you know how preacher, no, you don't know, but ask my wife. She's always waiting on me. You don't believe it, follow me back to Bethany Church, and you'll see me in the dining room and her sitting in the car in the drive-thru, waiting for me every single time. Well, she's to the car, and I'm in there talking to whoever, and they start turning lights off. And they turn the lights off, and finally, as I stepped out on the steps and started toward the car, they turned the last light off. Now, I knew my car was out there, but there was no way I could find my way to that car. When it gets dark in the country and it's cloudy, it's dark. I couldn't find my way to my car. I said, brother, you're going to have to turn the light back on. I can't find my car. And when he turned the light off, oh, surely there my car was. Now, when he turned that light on, did that make my car appear? You know, we're not existentialists. They've got these dumb ideas where we're not really here. We just think we are, you know. Oh, no. We're here all right. I'm here, and I'm reminded of it every morning when I get up and start moving around, and that I am, I'm here. So we're not that. But I'll tell you one thing. That's what the gospel does. The gospel never has been designed to give life to a dead sinner. It was not designed for that. This text proves it absolutely. He had brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It shines the light. And you know, it's so beautiful. My dad was preaching one time, and there was this big fella that he'd been trying. His name was Paul Pig. And old Paul was about 400 pounds. I mean, big old fella. And he'd been listening to the gospel and listening to it. This particular Sunday, he's watching my daddy. Of course, I'm sitting over here and I'm watching. I don't know what kind of look he's got on his face. But as soon as he gave the invitation, Paul Pig got up. And I tell you what, like a linebacker, he was headed toward my little poor old daddy. And then, you know, I thought he was going to take him out, you know. And he went and he grabbed him up. And I think he almost picked him up off the floor. Now, did he save him by the gospel? In one sense, he did. He brought life and immortality that brother had to light, and he was able to see it that day. When I was a young lad, sitting approximately where Brother David is right now, maybe I was sitting on the back pew, and I was sitting with my buddy, Jimmy Rayburn, and Brother Jimmy Rayburn, he was not a brother, but he was the cool kid. He drove a Carmen Ghia. He dressed with designer breeches and designer shirts, and he combed his hair cool. And so when I knew Jimmy was going to be at church, you know, I tried to dress this, and I never could meet the mark, you know, what Jimmy Rayburn was. But I'd sit with him, and when he put his arm over on the pew, on the bench like this, I'd put my arm over like that. He'd cross his leg, I'd cross my leg like his. And he had the cool shoes. Oh, my goodness. And I wanted to be like Jimmy. But then one day, my daddy was preaching. And was preaching the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he got my attention. You know who got my attention? The Lord did. Mm-hmm. And as he preached, the tears started coming down my face. Now, if you know me very much, and I'm a kind of a crybaby, tears are rolling down my face. I was trying to hide them from my cool buddy. But after a while, it got to where I couldn't hold it. And it rung my bell, folks. The life and immortality that the Lord had given me came to light through the preaching of the gospel. Next Sunday, I was up here. I left old Jimmy Rayburn in the back, and I moved up to the front. Wasn't long after that, tried to follow him in baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what the gospel's purpose is. And I hope that I've tried to accomplish today that I have brought the life that you possess, that God has given you by his marvelous grace, brought it to light through the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And if it's made you rejoice this morning, you thank the Lord Jesus Christ for it, because he's the one that did it.